We're continuing to look at Jesus' sermon, his sermon on the plain. And if you've been here the last few weeks, Jesus has been doing a little bit of heart surgery, like a good doctor. He's been opening us up and revealing our sin. He's been pressing upon us that we ought to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you, and to bless those who revile you, and to pray for those who abuse you. He calls us to be merciful as our Father is merciful towards us, our Heavenly Father. We saw last week this rebuke that Jesus had for those who are hypocritical, those who are judgmental, who are harsh and obstinate and bitter and are merciless and graceless, and were rebuked and cut by Jesus' words, and even warns that if we persist in that kind of attitude and behavior, and that's characteristics of us, then we do not know the grace of God. And so he gives that to us as a warning. But I want to say right up front, lest there's any misunderstanding, that when Jesus speaks about our sin, and when he talks about, you know, hypocrisy or judgmentalism, he doesn't speak about our sin such that he would then just browbeat us and shame us and have us kind of sneak back into the darkness and be guilty. The whole point of the scripture revealing our sin and being honest with our own hearts, and the same is true for myself, it's my desire, is not to make us feel terrible, like rotten. Oh, I'm a terrible person. I'll never measure up. The whole point of Jesus revealing our sin to us is so that we would turn to him and find forgiveness and love and mercy and hope and grace in him. That's why he cuts us open. That's why he reveals our sin to us. That's why he warns about hypocrisy. Because why have this veneer of righteousness when our heart is wicked? Wouldn't you rather get rid of the veneer and then go to Christ and get your heart dealt with? And that's the whole point. And so never think for a second that when we talk about sin, and even when we press it and we continue to press it and say, so like, okay, it's painful. I understand. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. That is for our good. That is for our forgiveness. And you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, when you ever question, you know, the wisdom of his word and like, okay, how loving is he to be able to drag up my sin and to show me how wretched I am? I already feel bad enough. I already have a low self-esteem. The reason why Jesus does that is to demonstrate his great love, because look at what he did on the cross. Never doubt Jesus' love for you when he talks about your sin, because he came to this earth to die for sinners. And you remember what he prayed for on the eve of his death as he was out in the garden, the disciples weren't staying with him. He says, Father, if there is any other way, remove this cup from me. If there's any other way that you can reconcile these sinners and that you can redeem them and you can save them and you forgive them, then do it that way. He was agonizing over facing the wrath of God, but there was no other way. And Jesus Christ voluntarily, willingly, out of love, in his mercy and grace, came and he died for sinners such as us. And so when he reveals our sin to us, he does it with an attitude of love and a desire to see us forgiven. And even now he prays for us and he sends his spirit to seal our hearts and to redeem us and to enlighten us to the power of his word so that we can experience his great love and forgiveness. So don't believe for a moment as our hearts are exposed and we see the sin that is in there that either I or God are seeking to shame you or guilt you or destroy you. Our sin is exposed so that we might be saved. We might be changed and transformed. He aims to love. He aims to heal. He aims to forgive. Okay, so with that up front, lest we fall into any traps, now we can turn to this text where Jesus begins to, or continues to deal with the sins of our own hearts. So look at verse 43 through verse 45 in Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Okay, so in this text, Jesus is going to illustrate for us this truth. And the truth that he is going to convey, in one sense, is very simple to understand. And in another sense, it's difficult to apply. So most of this sermon will not be getting into the finer points of what this text means. I think even in reading it, probably many of you are like, I understand what he's getting at. But most of the sermon then is going to be taking these truths and applying them to our lives. How do we take the truth here, understanding what he says, and then begin to appropriate that and apply that to our own lives such that we are not these bad trees producing bad fruit? Okay? So Jesus, there's two parts here to Jesus' words in these verses. One is he describes these fruit trees, and then secondly, he describes people. And so let's look at the trees first of all. Look at verse 43 and 44 again. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Okay? So when Jesus is speaking here about these trees, their fruit tells you something about the type of tree that they are. Okay? You're not going to go and look for grapes on a fig tree. You're not going to find figs on thorn bushes. Okay? The tree produces a certain kind of fruit, and the fruit will reveal something to you about the quality of that tree and its health and its goodness. He's not saying here that the fruit actually determines the tree, but it is the tree itself that determines the fruit, and by looking at the fruit, it'll tell you that the quality, the nature of that particular tree. You might be asking, well, why is Jesus talking about trees? The beginning of verse 43, Jesus has the word for. Okay, so he's connecting verse 43 to what has come before. He says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit." And if you remember, or if you can look what he talked about before, the very last sentence in verse 42, he's talking about hypocrisy. About those who have a big beam or a big log in their eye, and they want to help somebody else with their small problem, and they're unable to see their own problem. They're hypocrites. And he says you can know a hypocrite from their fruit. You know if someone is graceless and merciless, that they don't know forgiveness. That their heart is hard and obstinate. And so here he is addressing hypocrisy and the fact that you can see hypocrisy in individuals. So as he talks about trees, he then begins to move into the point of talking about trees, which is talking about people. Look at verse 45. He says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." It is like a tree is determinative of the fruit of that tree. The heart of an individual is determinative of the speech, the thoughts, the actions, the behaviors of that particular individual. Okay, it's from the overflow of the heart that all of life flows. And when you read in scripture about the heart, it's not talking about that organ that pumps blood, oxygen to rest your body. It's talking about the very seat of your being, the control center of your life, the control room of your whole body. It's not just talking about your gut instinct, your emotions. It's not just talking about your mind. It's talking about the very center of you that impacts your emotions, your mind, your decisions, your speech, your thoughts, everything comes all the way back to the heart. Now, Proverbs tells us in 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And so you can imagine, you know, the beginning of these waters and where the source of those waters, that comes back to our heart. And so it's the heart that determines then our speech, our thoughts, and our actions. That's what Jesus is meaning to convey here. And like a tree doesn't produce, or a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, nor does a good tree produce bad fruit. Same thing with a bad heart produces bad fruit, and a good heart produces good fruit or good works, good speech. Okay, so I trust that Jesus' words here are fairly self-explanatory and easy to understand. And yet in their application, it becomes more difficult because sometimes we can take this truth and we can apply it amiss. You know, we can then, an understanding, okay, he's warning about hypocrisy. He's warning about these external fruits that don't match the root or the tree. We can become so focused on the fruits of our life that we end up getting the cart before the horse. We can neglect the heart. And a way that we can do this, last week I mentioned about forgiveness and generosity. And I read a text from Matthew 6. And there it says, Jesus speaking, if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now we could take that and say, okay, Jesus says, if I forgive, I'll be forgiven. If I don't forgive, he won't forgive me. And so my takeaway from that is that my salvation depends upon whether I forgive other people. My salvation depends, in other words, upon my works and how I behave and how I act and what I say and what I think. If I do the right things, then God will do the right things to me. And when we do that, we then miss Jesus' teaching here. Jesus is saying you will know them by their fruit. And so if someone is obstinate and graceless and merciless and unforgiving, then they have not experienced the forgiveness of God. They are blind to God's forgiveness to them. And so he's not saying what you do need to do if you recognize, okay, I'm not a forgiving person, then I better go and start forgiving people so that God would forgive me. No, Jesus is like, no, that is a manifestation of the tree, the root, the heart. And it's the heart that needs to be dealt with, not those external circumstances. So it's not a matter of that our salvation depends upon our works or our fruit, or that we can gain or lose our salvation depending upon our fruit. That's not what the scripture is teaching. The scripture is teaching here that the evidence of our salvation, the evidence of a change of heart because God has saved us, will be manifest in how we speak, in how we think, and in how we act, such that you'll know them by their fruit. But it's not the fruit determining the tree. And it's not your actions that determine your heart. It's the heart that produces either good or bad actions. Because if we don't realize that important distinction, then what we end up doing is when we see fruit lacking in our life, we're like, I need to get that fruit. If we catch ourselves or someone points it out, like there's sin in our life, my speech is not edifying, it's not proper, you know, it's bitter, I'm lazy, I'm depressed, there's these things in my life that I need to be dealing with. And okay, now I need to go pursue the fruit in my life that will match what a good Christian ought to do. And when we do that, we end up becoming like a farmer who comes to a tree that is sick, a tree that is diseased, and so therefore the fruit is small, it doesn't yield a good yield, the fruit is diseased, okay, it's just no good. And so what does that farmer do? Well, the farmer wants good fruit, and so he'll go down to the market and he'll buy some good fruit. Right? And he'll take that good fruit and he'll put a string on it and start hanging that good fruit on his trees. And so now someone walks by like, wow, look at those trees. Big, lush, juicy, beautiful fruit on those trees. And you know, it's completely fake. That's the exact, it's absurd. We laugh at that because no farmer would do that. But yet how often do we try to deal with our problems of sin by dealing with only the exteriors? By trying to put that veneer of righteousness over top of our wicked hearts to make it look like everything's okay, to make it look like there's good fruit there. And we're like that absurd farmer. We end up walking around like these external adornments on us. That's very hypocritical. We look, if, again, the analogy of the tree, we look like Christmas trees. We all decorated very nicely and everything looks very good on the outside, but you're a dead tree. And they even have Christmas trees where you can now spray them with a smell to make them smell like a vibrant, living Christmas tree. Okay, you can really fake it. And we can do the same thing as the Christian life. You know, the amount of times that you're near other Christians, you know, you can fake it. You can put on that exterior. You can deal with that external fruit. You can't fool God, but you can fool other people. But Jesus means here to address this kind of hypocrisy that deals only with the outside and says it is the heart that produces either good or evil. It is from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Everything flows from the heart. And so what do we do then when we notice the analogy of the tree, when fruit is bitter, small, little yield, or is completely absent? What do we do when our words or our works or our thoughts reveal a heart that is cold, that is self-righteous, that is obstinate, that is stuck in sin? What do we do besides to say, well, it's a matter of my heart. My heart's wicked. Is there anything we can do? Let me give you three things quickly about our general approach from this text when we see a lack of fruit or diseased fruit or bad fruit. Okay, three things, and then I'm going to then get into further detail about just pressing in on what that might look like in our lives. Okay, but let's just generally right now, three things that we must do in light of this text. The first is this. We must recognize that the problem is not superficial. When we are confronted in our own sin, when our sin is exposed, when we suffer the consequences of our own sin, we must realize that our problem is not superficial. In other words, we're so quick to gravitate towards the circumstances that we find ourselves in. That circumstance. We're so quick to blame it on a certain situation or a certain relationship, a certain person. You know, like Adam. God, it was that woman that you gave me. Okay, it was the serpent. We're so quick to blame and say, well, that is the reason for why I acted that way. That is reason for why I am this way. And so whether it's circumstances, relationships, your children, your spouse, your background, your education, whatever it might be, we can blame these things. And we forget that the problem is the heart. It's not a superficial problem. It's not a problem of circumstances. This is a matter of the heart. Bad fruit is revealing a bad tree, a bad heart. And the heart must be the target. Secondly, when we recognize the problem is not superficial and that the heart is the issue and the target, we must, secondly, recognize that it is God who changes the heart. It's God who changes the heart. If there's one thing you need to learn about growth in holiness and sanctification as a Christian, is that the answer is in God. God is the solution to all of our problems. And the same is true when we think about matters of the heart. In Ezekiel 36, God speaks through the prophet and he says this. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And if you read in Isaiah 36, when God speaks, I believe it's 13 times, that God says, I will. And so as Ezekiel is there, as he's reminiscing and thinking about the problems of Israel and the deadness and the coldness of their hearts, God says 13 times, I will. I will save. I will sprinkle clean water. I'll remove their heart of stone. I will give my spirit. I will cause them to walk according to my statutes. And so when we see that the issues stem from the issues of our heart, it is a problem that only God can fix. We must turn to him. In John 3, when Nicodemus comes to speak to Jesus under the cover of darkness, embarrassed that he might be found out as a member of the Sanhedrin, Jesus turns to him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. When Jesus says this to Nicodemus, and when Nicodemus comes to speak about Jesus, or to speak to him and ask questions and ask about, you know, what it means to be right with God and have eternal life and to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus reminds him that you need a heart transformation. And a transformation is so radical that it's being called born again. Regenerate, a new beginning, a new Genesis. To be completely made new, a new creature, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. God is the one who deals with the heart through the power of the Spirit. And this is where it all must begin and transpire. Our salvation, our joy, and then the fruit of love and of kindness and of peace and of gentleness and of self-control, of thankfulness, all of that flows as a fruit of the Spirit of God at work in our heart. Apart from the Spirit of God invading the darkness of the heart, we can do nothing. We will be slaves to our sin. If we try to deal with just with the superficial things of our life, we will never find healing, never find hope, never find forgiveness, never find true and lasting change. Because only God can change the heart. Now you might think at this point, even as Jesus says, like the wind blows where it wishes, and so too does the Spirit move. Well, does that mean that we're completely now powerless to do anything about it? Our sin is revealed. Our heart is the problem. God is the answer. And so now we just sit back and wait, right? Well, thirdly, you need to recognize how God changes the heart. God does not change hearts by having you sit back in your lazy boy and just waiting. And it's waiting for that zap. And assuming that you are going to be an angry, bitter, judgmental person until God does something to you. And in the meantime, you can blame him for not doing something to you. That's not how God works. How do people get saved? How do people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of their sins? Well, in Romans 10, it says that they must call upon the name of the Lord, and in calling upon him and believing in him, confessing with their mouth, they're saved. And then Paul says, well, how are people going to call upon the Lord unless they believe? And how are they going to believe unless they know? And how are they going to know unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone goes to them and preaches the word to them? So yes, God saves people through the power of his Spirit, but he does so through individuals going to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is true for our sanctification. Yes, God puts us a new heart in us. And yes, God transforms us and he sanctifies us and he uses his Spirit to produce fruit in our life. But how does he do that? He uses means. He uses promises. And he's told us in his word how he does it. And a few of those things we'll look at today. But quickly, some of those things are, for example, prayer. God uses prayer as a means to change our hearts. Luke 11 verse 9 says this. Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus uses prayer to change our hearts. In fact, James says you don't have because you don't ask. And so are we praying and asking that God might change our hearts as our sin is exposed? Are we coming before God and confessing our sin to God without pretension, without blame shifting, without playing a victim or giving excuses? When our heart is exposed to our sin, do we say to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Do we say like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We ought to be open and honest in our confession because God knows our hearts. So it's no point to pretend to him. And so when we pray, God uses prayers to change hearts. He also uses his word. Not only the Spirit moves through prayer, but the Spirit moves through the word. In fact, the word is breathed out by the Spirit of God. And on the eve of his death, when Jesus prayed, in John 17, verse 17, as he prayed for his disciples and that those who would believe in him through their word, us included, Jesus prayed for us then. He said in John 17, 17, Lord, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And the word sanctify means make holy. God, make them holy. Make them pure. Deal with their heart. And God, do it with your word. Do it with your truth. You know, faith and renewing of the mind comes through hearing the word of Christ, comes from meditation upon his word, comes from his testimony and his self-revelation. When our heart is sick or weak or diseased, we need the word of God. And prayer and the word ultimately ought to direct us to God himself. And again, this is going to be the answer. The key to our sanctification, our growth in holiness, is to behold God. God is always the answer. You know, like in Sunday school, they ask the kids, what's the answer? It's always God. Because we can even use prayer and the word of God as idols in our life, divorced from a living relationship with the Lord of glory. We can turn to and say, okay, well, my sin is causing a mess in my life and it's making my life miserable. So God, I need to pray and I need to find some nuggets in my words, in your words, so that my life will be easier. So I won't have these consequences. So I can have more joy. But God's not in that. Prayer and the word ought to direct us to God himself, and to his mercy, into his grace. And when we're directed to God after chastisement or discipline or having our sin revealed, we recognize that God has matchless grace. You know, because when Paul is grappling with his sin in Romans 7, he gets to the end of that chapter as he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I know I ought to do, and so wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves into chapter 8 and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I won't face condemnation. And then he talks about the gift of the Spirit who has been poured into his own heart, which makes him cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit intercedes for him with groanings that we don't even understand. And not only that, but the Son prays for us and intercedes for us. And there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. And God's love is so powerful. And his promises of election and his plan coming forth, all these things together satisfy the Apostle Paul. And those are the very truths that he turns to as he's grappling with his own sin. Look at God. Till he gets to the end of chapter 11 and he can't help himself, and he erupts in praise and doxology to the greatness of God. And so he beholds him and he's changed and transformed by him. The key to change and the goal of this life, the very definition of life and eternal life, is to know God and the Son whom he sent. John 17:3. That's true joy. And when we behold him, we're changed from one degree of glory to another, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now you can, on an earthly level, think about a conflict that you've had with somebody else. And that other person, and you're really angry. And that other person is being very kind to you. You know, they say kind things, they're blessing you, they're even giving you gifts. And it's almost like you hate them even more for that. Because it just only reveals your own petty and sinful heart. You're like, oh, why aren't you angry with me? So we can have a good fight. And their kindness eventually wears you down. And it begins to remove the crustiness of your own heart. And you're drawn to reciprocate a love and a kind way back to them. And the same is true on a far greater scale when we behold God. If you truly see God for who he is, and you have experienced his mercy and his forgiveness, and his grace, and his love, when you understand the depths of your own sinfulness and your depravity, and you understand just how God is for you and how he loves you, and how he is clinging to you through the power of his Holy Spirit, how he has promised for you, where he's going to give you a new body and eternity with him, and he has accomplished all of that through the death, the crucifixion of his own Son. And now you are going to be angry with somebody else? It like completely just knocks the legs out of that stool. There's no way. When I'm beholding God, the only way I'm going to persist in sin is so I can block out God and knowledge of him. If I can suppress the truth of God. If I could just turn my face for a moment and just ignore what God has done for me and deal with that person. So the key is seeing God before our face, before our eyes, in our mind, in our heart, such that we're changed and transformed and controlled and constrained by His own love. So this is the key to our sanctification. Now, if we go back to the text here, when Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, His mouth speaks, when He talks about good person and their good treasure of their heart producing good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart producing evil. This truth has a wide range of applications beyond just our own lives. And it's important that we understand, if we're going to master a certain truth of Scripture, this is a good one to master. Because we understand the nature of the heart and the evidences of the heart, and then how to properly deal with the heart, then we will be not just a master in terms of our own walk and sanctification before the Lord, but we'll be very useful in a much, much broader sense, because this truth applies in so many different areas. Think about how it applies for evaluating leaders in the church. Jesus warns in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." So in one sense, they look like sheep, but they're actually wolves. And you will know them by their fruit. They won't be perfectly sheep. There'll be cracks in their armor. There'll be things that don't quite fit. And so it's no wonder then that as Scripture gives us the qualifications for leaders, in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, we have a long laundry list of all this character qualities for elders and for deacons. And the reason is not that we just need moral men to be leading the church. Okay? The reason is you will know them by their fruit. And this fruit, if it is there, it tells you something about the nature of the heart of that individual. And we want leaders and Bible teachers and elders and deacons to be men of God who have their hearts beholding God. That's the point. It's about the heart. And if you understand that, not only will it be helpful to evaluate leaders and teachers, because there's a plethora of false teachers out there, it will also help you to help others. As a Christian, we want to give counsel to other people. And we don't just want to take worldly advice and worldly counsel, modern day psychology, and just repackage it with a Christian veneer, or say, "Well, wow, it sounds really difficult. I'll pray for you. I have no idea what to say." We want to be able to help others, take the truth of God's word, and so understanding this truth is so very helpful. If you are a parent, you want to know how to deal with the matters of the heart, and how from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, because your children will sin. And you as a parent will need to help them deal with their sin. You will need to show them that the reason why they are angry is not because their brother or sister took their toy from them, or not because they were hit first, and try to find out, okay, who did it first? And let's try to settle this out. No, what did that situation show you about your heart? And deal with the matters of the heart. And help these children to understand themselves before God. These truths are also be helpful for those who persist in sin as a warning for hypocrisy. Matthew 7, 18 and 19 says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Luke 3, 8 says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And in verse 9 it continues, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." If we don't understand how to deal with our hearts, and all we do is deal with the externals, and we persist in our sin, no matter how much we might dress it up, destruction will be the end. That tree that is not producing fruit is now only good for firewood. And so this ought to be a motivation that we need to deal with our hearts, that I'm sick of superficial fixes. I want to see God's Spirit work and move in my life, in the life of others. And this teaching also serves to motivate us to change. The Bible speaks about pruning, discipline, breaking up fallow ground, plowing hard hearts, all that we might bear more fruit. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to do what is pleasing to God. And you want to know how I do that. And so what I'm going to do now is try to give four considerations, you know, some practical steps about dealing with our own hearts with the concrete examples such that we might not only how to start with our own selves and not be those hypocrites with the big beam, but start with our own hearts and then be able to help others deal with these matters and get to the heart of the issue rather than just deal with the externals. So whether it is a sin that you are dealing with, like fear or anxiety or laziness or lust or anger, whatever the sins that you are thinking of, that you are have persisted in or you struggle with, it has exposed that your heart is in need of change. Now how do we deal with that? Okay, so that's where we're going now. Four steps, four considerations. The first is we must practice self-awareness. Practice self-awareness. And what I mean by this is that Jesus warned about the hypocrite with a log in his eye. We don't want to do that. How do we keep ourselves from doing that? We must be people who, when we think about conflict and difficulty in our lives, must be careful about our internal lawyer. And we can hear our internal lawyer kicking into action. And we gotta speak to ourselves and say, wait a second here. Before that internal lawyer starts playing the victim card, before we start blame shifting, before we start getting defensive and pile on these excuses and point to our circumstances and point to other people and point to our upbringing and point to our parents, it's like, wait a second. What has this sin revealed about my heart? Not my circumstance, but about my heart. One way that we need to shut down that internal lawyer is to remember that if we can just persuade ourselves that this sin is not as serious, or that it's not much of a problem, or we don't need to deal with this, or that the blame is actually lies elsewhere, we've just cut ourselves off from God's grace. What we've done with our sin is rather than come to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in our time of need, we said, I don't need God. I can just sweep this under the rug. I can just deal with this later. I can just find another excuse for this. I can just keep on going in my sin. But how much better is it to be aware of our sinful heart, even to have that crush us and break us, than to know that God has grace to forgive and grace to restore and grace to heal, rather than trying to deal with the sin ourselves. So we must practice self-awareness. Secondly, we must distinguish between circumstances, behavior, and the heart. Okay, we must distinguish between circumstances, behavior, and the heart. When we sin, and we can easily identify sin, might be yelling at your family, might be yelling at the car in front of you, it might be anxious or anxiety, it might be looking at pornography. Okay, we tend to focus on the circumstances that brought about that unwanted behavior and then the behavior or the speech itself. And we forget that what connects the circumstances to that behavior is the heart. And so we tend to focus on these things. And when we focus on just the circumstances or the behavior, we engage in sin management, rather than actually dealing with our sin. And no one wants sin management, although that's what the world so often proposes to deal with unwanted behaviors. Let's find a way to manage it. You know, you even have anger management. And anger management is either dealing with the circumstances, okay, find the situations in which you're angry and remove yourself from those circumstances, or deal with your behavior. Okay, you're angry, you yell at people, and you really hurt them, and so rather than that, go beat up on a pillow, a punching bag, or go yell in the forest. Okay, so deal with the behavior or deal with the circumstances and manage it. But it neglects the heart. And so we don't want a bunch of sin managers here, where we're just trying to manage our sin so it's not as embarrassing or as hurtful or harmful. We must distinguish what's the circumstance, what's the behavior, and then how does that relate to the heart. The monastics have showed us in history that really is an impossible task to deal with the circumstances and behavior and get any kind of real and lasting change. The monastics were a movement in the early church where these men who became known as monks, you know, they made these monasteries up on the mountaintop. They thought, if only I can get away from the sinfulness of the world and the sinfulness of all these sinners around me and the temptations that women offer. And if I can just get myself up on a high mountain away from all of that, I'll be sinless and perfect. And it didn't work. They brought their sin with them because it was in their heart. You can't deal with your circumstances to deal with your sin. It must be a matter of the heart. And so we must identify what's the circumstance, what's the behavior, and then what's the issue of the heart. And we must remember that in the exact same circumstance, another person could have an exactly and a completely opposite different kind of behavior. The circumstances aren't determinative of the outcome. It's the heart, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And one example, I know I've shared this before, when John Wesley was heading as a missionary to go to Georgia in the U.S., and as he was going across the Atlantic Ocean, caught in a huge storm. In his own profession, he wasn't even a Christian at the time, but he wanted to be a missionary. And as he was going across there and caught in that storm, he was convinced he was going to die, and so he is weeping and pleading for his life in complete fear and anxiety of what's going to happen. And then with them on the boat are a group of Moravians led by Peter Bowler, and they're singing. And they're full of joy and smiles, and they're having a time of worship. And he's like, what is wrong with you people? Don't you know we're all going to die? But those Moravians knew the sovereignty of God. They knew that God was in control. They knew their life was in his hands, and they could still have joy even in that time of adversity. And so it was a matter that revealed their heart. So both circumstances and behavior are helpful to understand the heart, but it's the heart that is the target. When you're angry, when you're anxious, when you're fearful, when you're bitter, when you're lazy, when you're greedy, it is telling you something about your heart. Which brings us to step number three. We need to identify the lies you are believing. Identify the lies you are believing. As we seek to identify circumstances and behavior and then the heart and how the circumstances squeeze us and then from the heart this behavior or the mouth speaks, it's important we understand when we have unwanted behavior, sinful behavior, it's because there's something wrong with our heart. It's because there are lies that we're believing. There's truth that we're neglecting. It's truth that we're suppressing. We're not seeing God and who he is clearly. And so it's an example, or it's a task of identifying what are those lies, those idols that are in my heart that are being revealed by this action or by this thought or by this word. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let me give you a practical example. So imagine yourself, you're late for a very important meeting. And you're driving your car, you're on your way to this meeting, but you're late. And it seems like you've hit every single red light. And there's also a lot of slow cars in front of you. And they're just getting in your way. And you find yourself getting angry. Okay? Not that bad. Maybe you said a few things over your steering wheel, the cars in front of you. Maybe you fumed at that red light. But you're angry. Now, the circumstances, late for a meeting, in your car, red lights, slow cars in front of you, and the behavior is your anger. Now, what does that reveal about your heart? What are the lies that you're believing? That you would sin and be angry wrongfully. That's what you need to think about. Now, in that example, let me give you five ways in which this action, this simple action, can reveal just how desperately wicked our heart is. Our actions in that case, angry because we're late for this meeting, betray, number one, that we think ourselves more important than the people around us. That slow guy in front of me needs to get out of my way. I'm more important than him. We have no care about where they're going. I'm an important person. Secondly, it reveals that others, not ourselves, are the ones to blame for our tardiness. Okay, why are we yelling at them? Is it their fault that we slept in, passed our alarm clock, and now late for this meeting? But again, we have this blame shifting of others. Our heart is wicked like that. It also reveals that we think and believe that our anger can actually change our circumstances for the better, not knowing that it's better to be late and peaceful than it is to be late and angry. But we think our anger can actually accomplish something. When we're yelling at the steering wheel, we think that actually might accomplish something, it might actually work. And when we use our anger in situations, we're neglecting the truth of what Scripture says, that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And that wrath stirs up strife. But we're believing the opposite. We're like, hey, maybe this anger is going to work. And how many times do we have it and we want quiet? We yell for quiet. It also reveals, fourthly, that our heart believes our meeting is more important than our sanctification. It's more important that I get to my meeting on time than it is for me to walk rightly before my God. That's revealed in our heart. And also, number fifthly, it reveals that we value how others see us, whether punctual or respectful for this particular meeting. That is more important to us than how God sees us. We love the approval of men. And we don't care that God sees us in our sin in that moment. All of that comes out of our heart when we yell and we're late for a meeting. We don't understand the depths of our depravity. So when we talk about identifying the lies that we're believing, we're moving past our circumstances and our behavior and say, oh yeah, it's natural for you to get angry when you're late. No, what is that revealing about your heart? Because it is those issues that we ought to be confessing before the Lord, that we need to bring before the Lord. We don't say, oh, God, please forgive me. I was angry in the car today when I was late for that meeting. No, it was much worse than that. God, forgive me because I have a high and inflated view of myself. I cared more for them than I did for your opinion of me. I thought my anger was actually going to accomplish something, and it actually, God, was an offense to you. Those are the things we ought to be confessing in those moments. If you are serious about taking the truths of Jesus' words here, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and applying them to your life, then you will do this thought exercise. If you're serious about dealing with your sin, then you'll even get out a pen and paper and say, okay, these last few days have not been good. What are these circumstances? I'll write those down. What's the behavior? I'll write that down. And then what does that tell me about my heart? And I'm going to write that down. And it's going to be painful. It's going to be exposing. And it's that I need to take to God in confession. So often we avoid to do that. It's too hard to think that way. It's too painful. But then we wonder why things never change. It's what we wonder why we still persist in sin. It's not just behavior, not just speech, not just circumstance. We want to get to the falsehoods, the lies that our heart is clinging to. And then fourth and finally, we need to identify the truth that sets us free. The truth of the truths that will set us free. When those lies are exposed, okay, so we have a big view of ourselves. That's why we're getting angry so much. We're a controlling person. We think others should serve us, and when they don't, it ruffles our feathers because, hey, why aren't you serving me? This is my kingdom, don't you know? And so our anger comes out of this controlling complex. And so how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that heart issue? And again, for so many of these heart issues, actually for all these heart issues, it's going to be beholding God and beholding a certain aspect or characteristic or attribute or the nature of God. And so if we find ourselves, even as Jesus said, find ourselves critical and harsh and judgmental, then we need to remember to be merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful. He's already said that in verse 36. He tells us the parable of the unforgiving servant, where you have here a man who will not forgive a small debt, forgets that he's been forgiven a huge debt. And so when we find ourselves unforgiving, what do we need to do? Behold the forgiveness of God. When we find ourselves merciless and cold and hard in our hearts, what do we need to do? Consider the mercy and the grace of God that he has for us. And so we take those lies that we're believing, and then we find the truth that is in God, and we behold him in his word, and says, what does God say? How does he act? How does his person then deal with the lies that I'm believing to set me free from them? There's one book I recommend on the subject of suffering, and it's called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. It's written by Jerry Bridges. And this book is not a small book. You know, it's a pretty good size, probably more than 250 pages, and, you know, small words. It's got a lot of content in it. It's very, very rich doctrinally. And you read it expecting help because you're suffering. And maybe you're suffering or somebody else is suffering, and you're dealing with the why questions, and you're dealing with anxiety and with fear. You're dealing with pain, and you want to be helped. And this book is supposed to help you in your suffering. And then you read, and it's like chapter after chapter after chapter is talking about the sovereignty of God. How God is in control of all things. How God moves nations, how he moves the heart of the king, how calamity and even evil and good all come from the hand of the Lord. How he spoke the end from the very beginning, how he accomplishes all his purposes, how no plan of his can be thwarted, how his hand can't be stayed. And it goes chapter after chapter after chapter until you get to about the 11th chapter. You're like, okay, I get it. Like, I thought this book was about suffering. And all we're talking about is the sovereignty of God. And then after that, he begins to talk about another attribute of God. Then he starts talking about the wisdom of God. How God is completely all-wise. He's all-knowing. Everything that he does is right and good. And then it talks about the goodness of God and the love of God. And the whole book actually is about those three attributes. The sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God. Because as a man of God, Jerry Bridges knew that to help you in your suffering, to combat all the lies that are going to be in our heart, all the idolatry that will be in our heart that will lead to responding to the circumstance of suffering in ungodly ways will all be dealt with if we understand the truth of God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his goodness and love. Those things will minister to us because when we know that God is in control, it zaps our fear. We don't have to try to take control of our own lives. We have so little control, but God's in control. And his control is rooted in his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And it's also rooted in his goodness and his love. He actually is moving for us and for our own good and for his own glory. And it's a solution to our sin and anxiety and fear and anger in times of suffering is to behold God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his goodness, and we find ourselves moved to a place of peace, of hope, of comfort, of joy, of kindness, of faithfulness, of steadfastness, of self-control. Because our hearts have been ministered to by beholding God. This is really the key to our sanctification. Our heart is ministered to by knowledge of God. Our roots and the soil in which we stand as trees are molded and shaped by our knowledge of God. By the work of the Spirit, taking God and who he is and implanting that deep within us. And this is why it's so important that we are people of the Word. Why it's so important that we set ourselves in front of good teaching, that why we study the Word and why we know the Word is because the Word is going to shape and influence us such that our hearts are governed by what is true rather than by lies. And we stand in the truth. When we're standing in Christ, then we will produce much fruit. And in fact, if you read John 15, this is Jesus' argument there in John 15. He says, you're the branches, I'm the vine. You abide in me, you rest in me. You find your joy in me, you find your love in me. You obey my commandments, you follow my word. Then you will bear much fruit. And so our hearts need to be firmly planted in the knowledge of God and the goodness of Christ to understand the depths of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. When we do that, we will be changed and transformed. So this is our call. In light of this text, in light of the issues of the heart, to see in our heart its sin, and in our sin, confess those things to God and then behold him for who he is. He is the one who loves, forgives, who died and rose again, who sits at the right hand of the Father. He prays for his own. He keeps, he saves. He promises to return, to destroy sin, to raise us up with him, to usher in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness and peace will reign. And so this is the one that we behold. This is the one that we adore. This is the one that we love, we serve, we follow. And then we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so may God give us grace to see our sin, confess our sin, and turn to him, and have a heart molded and shaped by the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word and how your word describes mankind perfectly. Oh God, this teaching is simple yet profound. And we pray, God, that you would deal with our hearts. We do not want to be hypocrites. We do not want to be decorated with merely external adornment. We want our externals to be an overflow of what is in our heart. And God, we know the solution is not an outward-in solution. It's an inward-out. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, help us to identify our sin and understand the lies that were so easy to believe. And then may you minister your wonderful truth as we behold you. And may you change and transform us so we may find our joy in you and be pleasing in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.